Presumably, everyone has a pen, a pencil, and a Bible. Use the pen and the pencil first to take down two websites. Website number one, www.ciltpp.com. CILTPP.com. Those initials, the acronym, stands for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy. And since Dr. Bush was so kind as to mention those books of mine, all of them are available, tapes and that sort of thing, from the Canadian Institute. Because they are in Western Canada, the books arrive by pack animal, and therefore they get to you a little slower than they would at the local Blessings Bible bookstore. But the materials are very interesting, and they will send you a free catalog. The second website is www.apologeticsacademy. That's apologetics with an S, academy, all is one word, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-T-I-C-S, academy, .eu. That's a European website. The reason for giving you that is that you can go to that website and you can get information on the Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics that we do every summer for 2 weeks in Strasbourg, France. We have the faculty of four foremost apologists, defenders of the faith. We take only 25 students each summer, and the cost is not heavy. We strongly recommend that if you are concerned with defending the faith in a secular society, that you look at that website and see if this might be of interest to you. The brochures on this, which parallel the website, are available, of course, from Jim Litzweiler, from Dr. Bush, etc. Now, you put away the pen, you put away the pencil, the paper, and you turn to Acts 26. I read from the King James, the Authorized Version. I agree with T.S. Eliot that the versions since that time read roughly like the telephone directory, so I would prefer to use a literary version, all right? Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused by the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was from the first among mine own nation, at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I stand accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things to which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then unto the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Now this is one of the most famous trial scenes of antiquity. When I took the English bar examination at Lincoln's Inn, there on the wall was Hogarth's painting of this scene. Paul defending himself before the king of the Jews, Agrippa, and the Roman governor, Festus. Indeed, this particular place has been discovered archaeologically very recently. In 1997, there was a Times article about this. They found a section of pavement at Caesarea, which identified the very room where this kind of trial occurred. And a member of the Archaeology Commission there said that this was absolutely remarkable. This inscription helps to solve the problem of where the hearing of St. Paul before the Roman governor took place. And this is the only time in Israel that it's been possible to find a complex that is clearly identifiable with a particular trial event. Also, interestingly enough, this passage appears in the first modern work of psychology. This is Burton's Anatomy of Melancholy, and the passage is especially relevant to a student community. Students are commonly troubled with gout, catarrh, rheums, cachexia, bradypepsia, bad eyes, stone, and frequently lose their wits and many times their lives, all through immoderate pains and extraordinary studies. And Burton goes on to explain exactly why this occurs. Two main reasons why students should be subject to these maladies. The one is that they live a sedentary, solitary life, free from bodily exercise, and those ordinary disports which other men use. And many times, if discontent and idleness concur with it, which is all too frequent, they are precipitated into this on a sudden. But the common cause is overmuch study. As Paul says, too much learning doth make thee mad. Now, our interest in this passage, however, is not in its legal connections or its archaeological connections or its psychiatric connections. Our concern with this passage comes from the fact that here we see how to preach the gospel in a secular world. We learn how to preach the gospel in a secular world. The world of the first century was a world very much like ours. Christians were vastly in the minority, and they were faced with a diversity of sects and cults and philosophical options, and they therefore had to present the eternal truths of Christ in a way that would meet the secular culture of their day. And from this passage, we have an example of how that sort of thing ought to be done. First of all, notice that one has to preach the gospel for oneself. At the beginning of the passage, Paul says, "I think myself happy because I shall answer for myself this day." And at the very end, he says, "and after having spoken for himself." Why the emphasis on that? It's because you can't delegate the preaching of the gospel to other people. If you are a believer, that's something you're going to have to do for yourself. Luther said that there are two things everyone has to do for himself. One is to accept Jesus Christ. The other is to die. You can't put those things off on anybody else. We could add a third one, namely the preaching of the gospel. And this is of tremendous importance because so many people today think that the clergy are the ones who are supposed to be doing that. We take care of him in this life, and he takes care of us in the next. This understanding of the function of the clergy. But most people don't come into contact with clergy in such a way that they can hear the gospel that way. And there are clergymen who have developed styles of speech and mannerisms so that if you see one of them coming, you turn around and you go the other way. So it behooves every lay person who is a believer to present the gospel directly. If we don't do this, there are going to be people who will never hear the gospel at all. So it's got to be done personally. It's a non-delegable duty and privilege. Secondly, according to the passage, Paul preached to the small and the great. The small and the great. And this is illustrated in his missionary career. He speaks to a washerwoman by the shore. He preaches to the king of the Jews and the Roman governor. He deals with the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. In other words, Paul and the apostles did not make social distinctions in their presentation of the gospel. We do. When I debated Altizer, the Death of God theologian, at the University of Chicago years ago, one point he made, which was perfectly correct, is that the most discriminatory hour in the United States is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's where people divide into sociological groups. The blacks go here, the whites go there, etc., etc. Now, there may be some point to like-minded people worshiping together, but we've got to realize that the gospel is for everybody equally, and therefore it is essential that we not make these sociological distinctions when we preach it. Some years ago, White's book, The Organization Man, was published, and there's an appendix to The Organization Man in which he talks about religious changes as people move up in corporations. In New York, it seemed at that time that when you moved, I think it was from second vice president to first, you went from Presbyterian to Episcopalian. I mean, isn't that touching religiously that would happen? I was depressed to find that neither Lutherans nor Baptists were even mentioned in this material. But apparently, at a certain point, it was more prestigious to go Episcopalian from Presbyterian. This kind of thing is really obnoxious when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. This is supposed to be for everyone. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, is the word in the Great Commission. All right, So we must do it for ourselves, and we must do it without social distinction. Thirdly, Paul's principle is to create a common ground. Common ground. This is a fundamental point in all of his ministry. Become a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greeks, become all things to all men, that by all means some may be saved. And here, he does this with King Agrippa, doesn't he? I think myself happy, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things wherever I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all of the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, if you can create a common ground with King Agrippa, you can create a common ground with anybody. The Agrippa family consisted of quislings who had sold out to the Romans. One of them was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents at the time of the birth of our Lord. There was the killing of John the Baptist, because John simply told the truth that Agrippa was living with his brother's wife. If this family moved into your community, the property values would drop instantly. But Paul is able to find a point of contact and move in that direction, becoming all things to all men. It is desperately important that we do this. Paul Tillich said that evangelicals are people who throw gospel rocks at people's heads. Gospel rocks at people's heads. The evangelical, in his tight little church, sees an unbeliever out there. He takes a gospel rock. He hits the non-Christian with the gospel rock, rendering him unconscious, and then drags him back into the safe little compound of the local church. This is not apostolic evangelism. Apostolic evangelism consists of going out where the non-Christian is and dealing with the non-Christian in terms of his starting point. All right, so we do it for ourselves. We make sure that we do it without reference to social distinctions, and we do it on the basis of a common ground. But what do we say? What do we actually say when we're talking with a non-Christian in a secular world? Well, Paul begins with a testimony, with a personal testimony. And this is a great starting point. Why? Well, because people are interested in people in general. There is the magazine People. It sells much better than a magazine entitled Rocks. People are more interested in people than they are in rocks. And if you tell people about what has happened to you, they will tend to listen. So, this is a fine starting point, and Paul sets forth his conversion experience here. There is, however, one point in this that's worth our looking at a little more closely. It has to do with what happened on the Damascus Road. If you take a look at verses 13 and 14, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and those which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking and saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Back in the 18th century, Thomas Paine used Paul's conversion experience as an example of contradictions in Scripture. Contradictions in Scripture. Why? Because in Acts, Paul recounts this two other times. Once in Acts 9:7, and once in 22:9, chapter 22, verse 9. And these appear to contradict each other. Take a look at Acts 9, for example. And the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. But then, if you go over to 22, you read as follows. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So it seems as if one passage is saying the people with Paul didn't see anything and didn't hear anything, and in the other passage, they did hear and see. Well, you've got to read Scripture closely. And if you look closely at this, it says that the people with Paul saw the light, but they were not able to distinguish Jesus. What about hearing the voice? Well, there you've got to go to the Greek. And if you go to the Greek, you find that in one of these passages, akouo, the verb for hear, is followed by the genitive case, and in the other instance, it's followed by the accusative case. This is like the difference in English between hearing something and hearing of something. Hearing of something. In other words, they heard sound, but they were not able to distinguish the words. So it's perfectly consistent. The people with Paul objectively saw a phenomenon and heard something, but they couldn't make out the specific nature of it. Listen, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and is trustworthy. If you simply do a little work on alleged contradictions and errors, these things are resolvable. Now, another strange thing, as it were, about this testimony is that right in the middle of it, Paul says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Right in the middle of the testimony. Why does he do this? He does this to make sure that the hearers refer from his experience to the objective resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's the danger of testimonies? The danger of testimonies is that they will be interpreted subjectively and they will focus on the person who has had the experience. But the whole idea of this is to get people from the experience to Jesus Christ and from the subjectivity of the experience to the objectivity of the gospel. And the gospel is objectively true even if no one experiences it. Therefore, it is vital, and you'll notice this throughout the New Testament, that when testimonies are presented, they are always presented in such a way that you are carried from the person who's had the experience to the objective Christ. Unfortunately, in our testimony meetings, it isn't usually like that, is it? You get, 80% of the testimony consists of people rather enjoying telling about their non-Christian pagan existence, and then in the last 20%, maybe you get the gospel tacked on, but the whole emphasis is on the individual and not on Jesus Christ. Brethren, these things ought not to be. Right. Now, Paul uses his testimony as an introduction, as a starting point. What does he actually say as to the message? Well, if you go to verse 22 and following, you see what it is. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and to great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, that he should show light among the people and to the Gentiles. The message of Paul is, first of all, scriptural and only scriptural. He said only those things which Moses and the prophets did say should come. In other words, he restricted his message to God's revelation. Wouldn't it be remarkable if preachers started doing that today? Wouldn't that be remarkable? I went once, may the good Lord forgive me, to Riverside Church in New York, and the text was from the New York Times. Now, all the news that's fit to print, it's a fine paper, but it falls just short of the inerrant Word of God. If the preaching were restricted to Scripture, we would then not be hearing the interesting ideas of human beings, which you can get anywhere all the time. Instead, we'd be hearing God's message. And what is the center of this message? The center of the message is, of course, the gospel. that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. The trouble with the liberals is that they don't take the Bible seriously as God's word from beginning to end. The trouble with the conservatives and the fundamentalists is that they flatten out the entire Bible and don't see that people are saved by the gospel. We Lutherans may have some problems, but at least we can make a distinction between law and gospel. We do not put on our cars a bumper sticker which says, Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess, inerrantly. Ruth was not Chinese. Ruth was a Moabitess. But very few people have been saved on the basis of the verse that Ruth was a Moabitess. It is important to present the gospel, which is at the heart of Scripture, just as Paul does here, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. That's the message. Well, what was the result of all this? The result. Well, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. The Greek there is mania. Festus is saying, you're a religious fanatic. You're a religious fanatic. Paul says, I am not a religious fanatic, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's picking up an Old Testament reference, which our Lord then uses of himself, and which the apostles employ again and again. This is a passage in the book of Isaiah. Here it is. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is from Isaiah 28:16. That's the cornerstone passage in the Old Testament. And our Lord, of course, picks this up, and our Lord says, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And in the writings of Peter, we get a commentary on that. And Peter says, wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Agrippa knew this Old Testament passage, and Paul is saying there that Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the choice is either to fall on him and be saved, or he falls on you and you're crushed on the basis of this. Judgment and grace are connected in this. And then, of course, there is the double meaning here. It wasn't done in a corner. The gospel is not something that's subjective and unprovable, and nobody can ever determine whether it's true or not. It's something which occurred with reliable witnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 others. Most of them were still alive at the time, and people could check this out. This was not done in a corner. Some years ago in Strasbourg, France, knock comes at the door on Saturday morning. I open the door, and there are these two characters in black funereal suits and short haircuts. And I say to them, in French, obviously, I say to them, you're either CIA, who have finally caught up with me, or you're Mormon missionaries. Which is it? And they leap into the air with a shriek, and they admit that they're Mormon missionaries. And I expect them to give me evidence for Mormonism. All they talk about is the burning in the bosom. apparently Mormon bosoms burn at a higher centigrade than non-Mormon bosoms. That's all I could conclude from this. Listen, the gospel is not like that. This was done publicly. It was a resurrection before people who also didn't believe. People, you know, like Thomas, didn't believe until they actually had contact with the risen Christ. Well, what was the result of this? Festus, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. We can't guarantee the results. We can't guarantee the results, but we can be faithful. And we're faithful if we preach the gospel and don't try to push this off on somebody else, if we disregard social distinctions and realize everybody is equally created by God Almighty and a soul worthy in His eyes, if we create a common ground with that person so that we can deal with the person where he is, and then begin with a testimony, but don't stop with a testimony. Make sure that this thing moves on so that you are presenting the Scripture and the Scripture alone and the center of it, which is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to serve Thee. We thank Thee especially that Thou hast made this possible by Thy death on the cross and Thy resurrection for our justification. We pray that Thou wilt take us back to the Scriptures and guide us by Thy Holy Spirit to preach the gospel more effectively, realizing that without Thee, we were lost, and without Thee, so is our society. In Thy holy name, amen.